exam to kind of find out what kind of, you know, person you are. Should you be a pastor? Should you be a pro wrestler? You know, those are the choices I always deal with. And one of them was, are you a real man? And so this is the quiz to help determine your guyness quotient. And so I wanted you to take this. It's a very brief. Just write down the letter of the answer, which best describes you. And guys, you have three choices, A, B, or C. So just pick one of the three. Ready? Question number one. Alien beings from a highly advanced society visit Earth. You're the first human that they encounter. As a token of intergalactic friendship, they present you with a small but incredibly handheld, sophisticated device that is capable of curing all disease, providing infinite supply of energy all over the Earth. So you decide to, here are your choices, A, present it to the President of the United States. Letter B, present it to the Secretary General of the United Nations. Letter C, take it apart and see how it works. Okay? A, B, or C? The guidance quotient. Number two, question number two. As you grow older, what lost quality of your youthful life do you miss the most? Lost quality. Letter A, innocence. Letter B, idealism. Letter C, cherry bombs. A, B, or C? Question number three. When is it okay to kiss another male? Kiss another male. Letter A, when you wish to display simple and pure affection without regard to narrow-minded social conventions. Letter B, when he is the Pope, but not on the lips. Letter C, when he is your brother and you are Al Pacino, and this is the only really sportsmanlike way to let him know that, for business reasons, you have to have him killed. A, B, or C? Kiss another male. Letter number four, in your opinion, the ideal pet is A, a cat, B, a dog, C, a dog that eats cats. Which one? A, B, or C? I know where I stand on that one. Question number five. What is the human race's single greatest achievement? Letter A, democracy. Letter B, air travel. Letter C, remote control. A, B, or C? Now here's a bonus question. One weekday morning, your wife wakes up and she's tremendously ill. And so she asks you to get your three children ready for school. Your first question back to her is A, do they need anything to eat? B, they're in school already? Or C, are there really three of them? A, B, or C? Now, how did you score? Give yourself 1 point for every time you pick the letter C. That's correct. A strong guyness quotient would score at least four letter C's on that particular test. Now, would you admit it? Anybody got six C's? Anybody with five? Four? Three? Who didn't take the test because you don't like this? Okay. Sadly, those questions actually expose not your guyness quotient, they actually expose the weakness of men. This is not, that's not real men. Jesus Christ created men and has a better plan for men than you see lived out in our secular environment. And a lot of his design for men is actually exposed in the way that he deals with men, particularly the men that he has chosen to be his closest friends and the men who are going to continue on and carrying the ministry that he has begun in his public ministry. And that's found in Mark chapter 3. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark chapter 3 and take the outline found in your bulletin. If you're new with us, we're working our way through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse. We're trying to let God say what God meant to say, the author's intended message, trying to draw that out, exposit that out of the text. And so we've come to the place where he actually is going to pick his 12 men. It's the midway point in his public ministry, and so he's going about this process of selecting his men. In the midst of all that, you need to know that he has been dramatically opposed. In fact, the opposition against Christ right now in this particular context is murderous. They want to kill him. If you look early in the chapter, you'll see they're plotting his death. So he moves out of the synagogues where he's getting a lot of opposition, and he actually moves out into the outdoors. But there the crowds, now his ministry is so popular, the crowds are so massive that he's actually in danger of being crushed by these crowds or in some way injured. And so it's a really interesting situation. He needs others to help him to carry on this ministry. And he also is hoping that as he builds into these men, they're going to carry on that ministry after his ascension. And again, this is the human perspective. God sovereignly has ordained this moment to have this happen. So I want you to do, if you would, to read aloud with me verses 13 through 16. Let's read it aloud together. Everyone, here we go. Ready from your outline. "And he went up on the mountain and summoned those who he himself wanted. And they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he would send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12. Stop right there. Jesus calls his men four different ways. Prayerfully, he spends a whole night in prayer. The parallel passage in Luke tells us that, the entire evening in prayer. So prayerfully. Sovereignly, it tells us that he wanted his men. And he chose these guys specifically to be with him. Missionally, he sends them out to preach. And then, obviously, relationally, he wants them to be with him. So, prayerfully, sovereignly, relationally, and missionally, he chooses a team of men to be with him. And interesting enough, there's 12 men, but in every list of the New Testament, it tells us the same groups of three and four are in this particular group. So, he's got three groups of four. In the first group, Peter, James, Andrew, and John. In the second group, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. And in group number three, James, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas. And what we learn from that is that he was more intimate with the first three in group number one than he was in the last group. And these are the guys who are closest to him and actually started with him at the very beginning of his public ministry. Right now at this point, he's at the halfway point. So he hasn't even chosen the 12 here at the halfway point. Some of us thought, oh, they were with him the whole time. They weren't. They weren't recognized as the 12 until this middle point. And these are the men that God molded into those who would change the world. So today we're going to get a look at our first real man as we work our way through these men. It's the one with the foot-shaped mouth. I like to call him the Babe Ruth of the apostles. If you know anything about the great Bambino, you know that he is famous for home runs. What you may not know, that he's also famous for strikeouts. The great Bambino was always swinging to hit the ball out of the park. But with that came a lot of strikeouts. That's Peter. Peter's the one who knocks the ball out of the park, but he also, a lot of air, a lot of swings, a lot of misses through the course. And that's why he's such an encouragement to me, and I'm sure many of you. He is the first in every list. He is one I can't wait to meet. Take a look at the end of verse 16 there in your outline. It says, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. What a man Peter was. I mean, here he is. His leadership is seen throughout the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts in an amazing way. He's the one who made the move to replace Judas with Matthias. He's the one who preached that incredible first sermon with boldness, and 3,000 people basically birthed the church of Jesus Christ. The very first church, 3,000 people. Amazing. Peter, along with John, healed a lame man in Acts 3. Along with John, he spoke impressively to the Sanhedrin court in Acts 4. He was the apostle who identified the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. He's the one who rebuked Simon the magician in Acts 8. He's the one who healed Ananias and raised Dorcas from the dead in Acts 9. He took the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. He wrote two marvelous epistles, one that we studied here, that basically recorded everything he remembered that Jesus taught him, that he had now passed on to us. I mean, he's the one who guided Mark in this gospel that we're currently studying. I mean, what a man he was, a real man, a godly man. But how did he become that man? How did he? Many of us are tempted to forget that Peter was not always this amazing man of God. Now, I know many of you under 30, probably you look at a godly man or you look at a godly woman and you think, oh, they were always godly. They were always that way. It was easy for them. Can I just affirm to you that your answer is no? That that's not true? I mean, you sometimes look at this great tree and you forget that it started with a nut. Follow that analogy down, would you please? You look at the fruit of someone's life and you forget that they were a seed, a seedling, a plant, you know, a little fruit along the way, and then finally all this massive fruit. And men and women, never forget, the growth of a godly man and woman is a long, painful process. How many of you doing yard work lately? Anybody doing yard work a little bit? Okay. Interesting enough, you know, there's weeds to pick, there's plants to fertilize, you got to trim back plants, you got to do all this stuff. That's part of what makes a healthy bush. And part of what makes a healthy man is all that trimming and fertilizing and weeding and all that stuff that has to go on. And real men and real women know the growth is a process. Nobody arrives. You combine the truth of the Word of God and the community of the church and the interaction with trials and temptations and the passing of time and to forge a man or a woman of God. And Peter was no exception. And so what we want to look at today is three aspects that really brought about this godly man. How did he become this man of God who, in a sense, at the very end of his life said, I'm not worthy to even be identified with Christ in his death. I want you to crucify me upside down. That's Peter. So we're going to look at his innate created strengths. Then secondly, we're going to look at the shaping trials. And then thirdly, the proven character as a man of God. What was Peter at the beginning? What did God work into him as he created him? How did he become this great leader? What were the essential elements that God used to shape him into this amazing man of God? Well, we're going to look at three elements that are true of you and true of me as well, that how God makes a man or woman of God. And number one in your outline, his credentials. His credentials. He's intended by God to become a certain way. He has a created purpose. Your background this morning, your history, your family, your trials, your experiences drive a lot of how God's going to use you. Because God is sovereign over your life, is He not? That God has providentially worked in your life and given you those experiences and that situation and that home life. And some of it was horrific. Some of it was very difficult. But God uses that to shape His people. And it's no different with Simon Peter. Where did he come from? He came from a family of fishermen. His fisherman father was named Jonah, or Bar-Jonah, after the prophet Jonah, who had some experience with fish. And his son, Simon, our Peter, was also a fisherman, along with his brother Andrew, was a disciple of Christ. And they both eventually, not originally, but eventually centered in Capernaum. Now, again, many of you have probably heard about or seen The Most Dangerous Catch. Remember that show? The crab fisherman. And you know, one of the things that we gained from that was an appreciation to know that commercial fishermen work hard. Would you agree with that? You know, it was no different back then. Commercial fishermen worked very hard and very long. Real men know how to work. Real men know how to work hard. This is part of our created purpose. This is what God has put us under. Sometimes you wives are worried about your men working so hard. Understand, they were made to work hard. They were made to. God gave the garden to Adam before the fall into sin. And God gave Adam a job of dressing and keeping the garden and naming the animals. And he was to work the ground and care for it and watch over it and guard that garden. God created men to work before sin. One more time. Before sin. What that means is work is not evil. Now, I know on Monday morning when you get up, you're going, it's evil. You feel that way, but no matter how you feel, it is required of real men to know how to work hard. Take a look at those passages there in your outline. Proverbs 12, 24. It says, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. Proverbs 13, 11. Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it. Proverbs 14, 23, in all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. And you don't have to go very far in the Proverbs before you hear about the ant, you sluggard. Look at him. Look at how he works. And even after the fall into sin, even after that fall, when man was cursed, he was cursed at the very point of his responsibility, to provide. Was he not? I mean, women were cursed in childbirth and men were cursed in provision, with the ground now being more difficult to cultivate for food. If you're Gagarin, you understand that. Men were now going to have to work really hard to provide. So at the very point of their purpose, the curse was a direct hit on their specific responsibility that God gave men, God gave women. Men specifically were responsible to be the provider. And that's where the curse hit him. And now provision is difficult. and women were cursed in their responsibility to have children and to submit to their husbands. And the pain of childbirth and the struggle of submission is a part of that. And it's not easy. And that's God designed it that way so that we would rely on Him. We would turn to Him. We would become dependent upon Him. And so man is to be a hard-working guy. In fact, if a man isn't a provider, 1 Timothy 5:8, look what it says in your outline. He has denied the faith and is worse than a what? Worse than a non-Christian. Throughout Scripture, the man is the provider, just as Christ is always the provider of the church. Real men work hard. Can I hear an amen? That it seems so foreign. There's only about five of the men that said amen. I don't understand that. Single gals, never ever look at a guy who doesn't know how to work hard. You've heard me say this before, and you know what I'm going to say. Like Adam, he knew God. He was in relationship with God. He had a Bible. He had communication with God. He was rightly related to his Creator. He also had a shovel. He was given a job to do. And Adam was to have that right relationship, the Bible, and he was to work hard, a shovel. Women, look for a man who knows the Bible and has a shovel. Some gals go, I want to, you know, be rich, and so I want the guy with the shovel. And some gals are going, I want a spiritual man. I want the Bible. You need both. Both. And from the very beginning, we know Peter was a hard worker. I mean, you know, men, especially with your sons, even though women also need to work hard. Maybe you haven't heard that, but that's part of your calling too. If you want to look at the ideal woman in Proverbs 31, it says she rises while it's still night. You're going to like this. It's supposed to be strong and strength. And it says her lamp does not go out at night. She's working. And she does not eat the bread of idleness. That's all out of Proverbs 31. So ultimately, from the very beginning, we know Peter was a hard worker. He spent his nights fishing. You understand that a lot of their fishing was at night. In the daytime, they're mending nets. In the morning, selling fish. He was also a provider because we know that Jesus healed his mother-in-law. So he was married. And later on, Paul tells us that Peter actually took his wife with him when he went out and ministered. So he did have a wife. We don't know if he had children or not. But his brother Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. And then when he finally met Christ, he told Peter in John 1:14, we have found the Messiah. He introduced his brother to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Gospels, Peter's actually mentioned more than any other person except for Jesus Christ. That's how influential he was. He's part of the inner circle. He has the four disciples who are closest to the Lord. They were involved in the most intimate events. Do you realize that during the Lord's earthly ministry, Peter was one of the only people that witnessed the transfiguration? Can you imagine being there when Christ in his veiled flesh and the veil was lifted and the glory of God shone? Can you imagine being Peter there and witnessing that? He also saw the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. He was also part of a special group that pulled aside in the Garden of Gethsemane to learn about the end times. Now take a look at what Matthew says when he lists the apostles in Matthew 10, verse 2, there in your outline. It says, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first is who? Simon, who's called Peter. First there in the Greek language is actually protos. And what it means, it doesn't refer to first in the list. It literally means the chief. Matthew is calling Peter the leader. Peter's the leader of the group. He clearly calls him the leader of the 12. Peter's leadership was also evident in that he normally became the spokesman for the 12. He's the one who speaks for the 12. He's the initiator, the dominant personality. Again, the Lord created Peter, and then he began to work with Peter through his life, his ministry, and trials, and testings, and then he formed him into the leader, the one whom God would use in a great way in the birth of the church. And real men know that it's God who, even before they were even born, intended them to become a certain kind of man, and a man who would then be used to accomplish great things for his glory. This is exactly what we see in our Bible, both Old and New Testament. Look what God said of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I what? I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. And I have what? Appointed you a prophet of the nations. And again, we see similar truth in Ephesians 2:10. For we were his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared what? Beforehand. So that we would walk in them. So what did Jesus design into Peter? What were the qualities Peter was created with, which with Christ used to mold him into this man? Well, first in your outline, three things in his created purpose. He is a commencer. A commencer. That means he initiates, he starts, he's the leader, he's the initiator. In fact, in Matthew 16:13, Jesus says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and others say you're Elijah, and others still say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And I love Christ. He says, "Yeah, well, that was safe. That's easy. Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, Simon Peter answers, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Isn't that awesome? He's just, other disciples are still processing, "Who do you say I am?" You know, they're like schoolboys trying to figure out, I don't want to answer because I don't want to get it wrong, you know. And so they remain silent. Peter just blam, you know, bold, decisive, takes the lead. Obviously, sometimes Peter had to retreat. Sometimes he had to retract. Sometimes he was rebuked. But he was out there never failing to grab an opportunity to go after it. No one speaks as often as Peter. No one is spoken to by the Lord as often as Peter. Again, Babe Ruth, home runs and a lot of strikeouts. No disciple is so frequently rebuked by the Lord as Peter. And no disciple ever rebuked the Lord except Peter. Peter is the one who rebukes the Lord. No one else confessed Christ more boldly, yet no other disciple ever verbally denied Christ as publicly as Peter did. In fact, no one is praised by Christ the way Peter was, and yet Peter's the only one who Christ ever said of him, "Get behind me, Satan." He called Peter Satan. How'd you like that? You know what blows my mind? How did Peter recover from this? You know, how did he recover from these rebukes? I mean, he got back up and did the same thing next time. You know, block, there goes the mouth again, you know, right out in front. You got to love Peter. I mean, he's way out there as the initiator. But with that, you got to own the downside of being a driver and a leader. But he took that quality, God did, and shaped that impulsive man into a man of God. And you know what was natural for Peter needs to become supernatural for us. Because every Christian man in this room is a leader. Every Christian man in this room is an initiator. Face it, friends, just like Jesus is equal to and yet submits to God the Father, so husbands and wives are equal to God and yet also lead their wives. There's no secret in the Scripture that God calls us. I mean, we're reflecting the Trinity. And yet equality in the persons of the Godhead, and yet there's authority submission within the Godhead. Read with me silently as I read aloud Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24. Again, we're a Bible teaching church. This is what the Bible says. What's it say? Verse 22, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in" how many things? Everything. Only three wives answered that, but the husband in the Greek text is the head. Paul's stating a fact. He uses a verb which is undeniable. It not could be, not would be, not should be. He is the head of the wife. The only question is he like Christ, who is a head in the way that Christ is, or is he like the world sick concept of leadership? Understand, in this context, the husband is to lead his wife. The husband is to love his wife. And the husband is to link to his wife. And you are to sacrifice for her, serve her, cherish her, be responsible for her, provide for her, adore her. Your commitment to her should be make every non-believing woman jealous of what you have in your marriage. Not make her appalled by how you treat one another, but going, "There's something there that I would love." And real men also accept the responsibility to disciple their children. The Lord clearly directs the responsibility of parenting on the shoulders of fathers. Again, this is contrary to our culture, but our culture says in Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline of the Lord." And if you look at that passage, the discipline and instruction of the Lord, you're seeing that he's already talked about moms and dads. He's already talked about parents. He uses the term father specifically to lay on the shoulders of fathers the responsibility of knowing your children's hearts. Providing,
taking the lead, setting the example, teaching and living the Word of God. More important than teaching them is showing them. And fathers are to be faithfully involved in the church, serving others. You're to take the lead and make mistakes like Peter did. But you're to take the lead. You're to assume that you're the commencer. You're the one that needs to set the path, to follow the pattern, to say to them, follow me as I follow Christ. Secondly, a communicator. This is the raw things that God built into Peter. You cannot help but see him as a communicator. He declared to Jesus in Mark 8, you are the Christ. I love this in John 6, though, when some of Christ's followers were not walking with him anymore. They left because Jesus had declared, I'm the bread from heaven and you got to eat me. You got to be, you know, in a sense, you got to be, I got to be in you and have that intimacy with you. And I'm from heaven. And they were confused and bewildered by that. And many people left. And so with some sorrow, Christ looks at his 12 men in verse 67. He says, you did not want to go away also, do you? And I love this. Simon Peter answered to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of what? Eternal life. You've got the gospel, the good news. The only way for mankind to be right with God is through the good news that every other religion, everybody's trying to work their way to heaven. But now Christianity is declaring that God is the one who did the work on your behalf. And he's saying, you did that. You've got the words of the gospel. You've got the words of the good news of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Christ, the Holy One of God. What a spokesman. Aren't you glad that he's... I mean, this is one of the greatest pronouncements ever made. And yet, no one inserted his foot in his mouth, chewed aggressively more than Peter. I mean, regarding the Lord's death in Mark 8, as Jesus was stating the matter plainly, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Turning around and seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter, Jesus did, and said, get behind me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests but man's. No one was praised more than Peter. No one is more rebuked than Peter. In fact, that never stopped Peter, though, from asking questions. I love that about Peter. He asked the Lord to explain the parable. He asked the Lord how often he should forgive. He asked the Lord about the withered fig tree. He asked about the future of John and his, you know, whether he was going to die and how he was going to die. And Peter initiated the question regarding the identification of the betrayer, Judas. And he was always asking questions. And real men are disciples. And a disciple means a learner. It's somebody who's constantly learning, wanting to know the truth. Humble men ask questions. Proud men don't. Proud men don't. And you got to be a learner to learn the Word and live the Word. And just because a man is surrounded by the Word of God does not mean the Word of God is in him. Or nor is he passionate about living it. You know, single gals, find a man who loves the Word, talks about the Word, applies the Word, and humbly seeks to know the answers to the Word. Wives, support your husbands in their efforts to become saturated in God's Word. You know, you can't become a godly man without being saturated in God's Word. And that means sometimes they need to study the Word and not be with you. And Peter loved learning and communicating the Word. Do you? Peter was also a courageous man. He was a commencer. He's a communicator. And he's a courageous man. Remember when Christ described his betrayal, Peter said in Mark 14, even though all may fall away, I will not. Probably said, I will not. I love that. After Peter, you know, is confronted by the Lord that the Lord's going to tell him he's going to deny him three times, Peter says in Mark 14, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. You know what? I bet you he meant those words. And yet in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Roman soldiers came to arrest Jesus, the Gospels tell us that hundreds of soldiers came. It actually uses the word cohort. Cohort is 600 men. Now, I don't think there was probably 600 men there, but there was a bunch of men, at least 50, maybe 100, maybe 200 men. They all have swords. They all have shields. In our vernacular, in our day, that would be you carrying a gun. They've all got guns. There's 12 disciples, and somehow Peter's got a sword. So what's he do? There's 200 men surrounding them, about to arrest Jesus, and Peter, I'm going to take him on. So he goes after Malchus, who's in the front, the servant of the high priest, and goes after his head. Good thing he's not good, aim, because Malchus kind of must have done a little tip here, and whip, off goes his ear, in front of everybody. So big, bloody mess. That's right, amen, glory. And yahoo, his ear's off. So Jesus picks up the ear, puts it back on, and heals him in front of everybody. How do you do that and not be amazed? So, but I don't want you to miss the ridiculous of this moment. He's surrounded by men with swords, and Peter draws his sword, 200 guys, and he's going to take them all on. Now, is that a courageous guy? Some of you go, he's a nut. That's what he is. But it's a courageous man. And it says in Mark 14:47, the one who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said in John 18:11 in the parallel passage that said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. So we know it's Peter. Even though he often failed, he was a man of courage. And God's men are men of courage. That doesn't mean, by the way, men, that you're not afraid. It means you do what is right, even though you are afraid. That's what courage is. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And it's the same spirit who empowers us to stand for truth when everyone else is compromising. It's the same courage that enables us to speak up when everybody else is silent. Sometimes you need to speak up. And it's also the same courage that helps you to sacrifice when everybody else is selfish. You've got the Spirit of God. And godly men look to the Word of God for wisdom, and they look for the Spirit of God for empowerment. But God takes that raw material, and He molds this into Peter. But you know what He does? Listen, God made you a certain way. He designed you from birth. You came out of the womb. You kind of had a makeup and a direction. Then God, through life, heats up. Kind of like He heats up the brew of you, and He's stirring the pot, and He's going to make you into what He wants. He's cooking. He's cooking you. So He takes trials and experiences and background and family, and He begins to cook you and make you into the man He wants you to be. So that leads us to point number two, His crises or His trials. A real man's growth through trials. Now, we love Peter so much because we can see ourselves in him, at least I do. And it was the heat of these crises that burned off the dross of his many weaknesses and cooked him into God's man. God is cooking you. He's turning you and molding you into God's man. What are some of these great trials and these great failures? First, his trials. In your outline, his trials. Now, it was Peter who was singled out for a rebuke as for sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane. Was Peter the only one sleeping, yes or no? No, but because he's the leader, he's singled out. So he came and found them singling. And Jesus said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? And this is Christ's greatest trial, his greatest moment. He needed the support of his men. Remember when Peter attempted to walk on water, reported in Mark 14 and then later on in actually Matthew 14 and later on in Mark. He began with this bold declaration of faith, right? Peter, what? He gets out of the boat and he's walking on water. There isn't one of you in this room that has not wanted to walk on water. Come on, would you admit it? Sometimes you think about the Lord, you think, oh man, I'm doing it. You know, you get out of the boat, okay, down you go. Peter gets out, he's actually walking on the water. It's an amazing event. And then, of course, the storm, you know, is stirring up and splashing. He's looking at the waves. He's not looking at Christ, obviously. And he begins to sink and he cries out. And Jesus rebukes him. He does. He confronts him and says, oh, man of little faith, why did you doubt? You were walking on water. Now, all of us want to be critical of Peter's lack of faith. I got that. And it's true, he did sink. But would you just for a moment remember where the rest of the disciples are? They're in the boat. They're out there going, go on, Peter. You know, they're not even going to try it. But Peter's like, hey, I'll go. Woohoo! You know, can I come out? And he just goes right out. An amazing man of God, a man of courage. Remember the foot washing episode in the upper room? Peter protested. Jesus again had to correct his perspective. I mean, Jesus, Peter goes from, don't you dare wash my feet to, I want a bath. You know, I mean, just goes to the total extreme. That's like some of us in this room. We're all in, you know. Act first, think later. Anybody want to own that? We all feel the depth also of his denial. I mean, he denied the Lord 3 times, and yet it was also, why did he deny? Because he was so close to Christ. Where were the others? They had all fled. So even in his failure, he had been a man who at least stuck close. So much of Peter's character is just being shaped by all these mistakes and trials. But it's also being shaped and tied to his name. Secondly, in your outline, his title. His title. Now, we're studying Mark, so I want you to look at that just for a second. Mark 3, it says, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. And the verb gave there, it actually means to place upon. What he's saying is that Jesus gave an additional name to the one he already had. Jesus gave an additional name to Simon. That additional name was Peter. That's John 1:42, when he first came to Christ. You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter or rock. John MacArthur writes this, by nature, quote, Simon tended to shift and vacillate. So the Lord changed his name to try to force Peter into thinking what he wanted him to become. He changed his name from Simon to Peter, Greek, or Cephas, Aramaic, which means stone. So at first, it must have been a contradiction, calling very unstable Simon stone. But I'm sure that every time that Jesus called him by that name, he thought, I better be firm. I better be a stone. I believe the Lord gave him his name to encourage him to become solid. It's like sometimes a great athlete will be given another name or a nickname, you know, the bruiser or this guy or that guy, so that he'll become that name. Every time the Lord would communicate to Peter, he could designate what he wanted to say to him by the name he used. Sometimes he called him Peter, sometimes he called him Simon, sometimes he called him Simon Peter. And even after his name was changed, they still called Simon in two ways. He still called Simon two ways. First, it was his secular designation. Simon's house, Simon's wife's mother, Simon's fishing partners, Simon's boat. In other words, it was his secular identification. That was the first way Simon was used. The second way he was used was that when he was being reprimanded, when he was being rebuked, when he was being corrected for sin, he called him Simon. Like one of my favorite, in Luke 5, verse 4, the Lord says, Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now, they had been fishing all night long. And of course, you understand, Peter is a professional fisherman. His entire life, he has been fishing. Since a youth, he's been fishing. Peter knows fishing. Are you with me? He knows fishing. Jesus is on there. What's Jesus? A carpenter. Does Jesus know fishing? No, he's carpentry. So he's out there on the shore telling him, let your nets go. It doesn't take much for me to imagine Peter going, why don't you saw some boards? You don't know what you're talking about. You know, and they've been fishing all night long. So he puts the net down on the other side of the boat, and every fish in that entire region is swimming as fast as it can to get into that net. It's so heavy, it breaks the nets, and it's going to sink the boat. And Peter is so overwhelmed, what does he say? He says, depart from me, Jesus. I'm a sinful man. He exposes a sin, but he calls him Simon. That's right, it's sad. And another example of Simon in his sinfulness is when he went back to his profession of fishing. I mean, here he is, the resurrected Christ. You're supposed to be commissioned. You're an apostle. You're supposed to go preach. And the resurrected Christ confronts him on the shore and asks three times, Simon, doesn't call him Peter, Simon, son of John, son of Jonah, do you love me? So Peter is Simon in his sinful secular identification. He's Peter in his spiritual identification. And in the Gospel of John, which is kind of unique, which is written very late in the first century, Gospel of John, Peter is called Simon Peter 17 times. And people have wondered, why did he do that? Well, I think it's the same way when you're in trouble or just, you know, beloved or by somebody. You know, like my mom, when she was upset at me or when she wanted to say something nice to me, she said, Chris Charles. She'd go, Chris Charles. Or if I was bad, Chris Charles, you know. And when our kids were growing up, we did the same thing, you know, Matthew, John, you know. And when you got the middle name in there, you knew you were kind of in trouble, you know, Mark, Daniel, you know. Now at our house with no kids around, you hear this all the time, Jean, Ann, would you, you know, that kind of thing. It's true. I'm going to get it later, but it's true. John calls Peter Simon Peter, probably because he knew Peter so well that he always knew him as being in flux between Peter and Simon, so he called him Simon Peter. But you can kind of clock his growth with Simon, and then Simon Peter, and then Peter showing his growth. He was a very human guy. So how did God mold him? Well, he molded him through these crises, molded him through these trials, and he built into him, point number three, character. His character. A real man's maturing in time. Now, character no longer matters in our culture. If in the White House we have indecent acts being performed, and we have presidential candidates who basically have three wives, we have a culture, friends, that character no longer matters. Is that fair? But let me share with you one thing that is absolutely essential that you would get. Character matters if you're a Christian. It matters. It really does. You marry someone without character, and your marriage is going to fail. You partner with somebody without character, and your business is going to fail. You become a friend of someone without character, and you're going to compromise. Because character matters as a believer. And we don't like to wait. You know, we are the instant society. We got microwaves, nuked food. You know, we like that. Understand, to prove true character, you have to wait. Because none of us can see into anybody's hearts. God can, but none of us can, correct? So we have to see a heart be manifested in time. So you might want to write this down. Character is always proven in time. Or write this down. Truth in time. Truth in time. Singles, wait long enough to discover character. Truth in time. Friendships are proven over time. Ministry is proven over time. Peter's character was proven over time. His credibility, because we see what kind of man he became over time. And if you want to turn there, 1 and 2 Peter, we're going to refer to that, or those passages are listed there in your outline. But Simon became Peter. He became Mr. Rock Solid. His character was forged through crisis, and God molded him into a mighty man of God. So look at these basic references in your outline. Stubborn Peter would be molded into a model of submission. Stubborn Peter would be molded into a model of submission. It says in 1 Peter 1, chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake for every human institution. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. In the same way, chapter 3, verse 1, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. It was that he who was resistant now became submissive. Sinful and foolish Peter would be molded by God into a model of self-control. I mean, here's the guy who's trying to draw a sword and hack off a head, and now he's exercising patient self-control. He even says in 2 Peter 1, for this very reason, apply diligence, and in your faith, moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, what? Self-control. What is it? We don't like that in our culture, but it is a fruit of the Spirit. When you're filled with God's Spirit, you'll exercise self-control. Senseless Peter would be molded into a model of suffering. Senseless Peter. Jesus told Peter he would be a martyr. So what's he do? I love this. He goes, you're going to be a martyr, Peter. What about John? This sounds like brothers, doesn't it? You know, what's going to happen to him? What's going to happen to him? He goes, you know, don't worry about John. How come he's not going to die? Kind of thing. It's not fair. It's not fair. Again, another reference. Don't parent by whining. Through whining. But later Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. I don't know how often I've talked to believers and heard them lament about how unfair they've been treated and how hard they've been treated and how unfair it was. Listen, if you follow Christ, you are going to be treated unfairly. And God says, if a mature man of God, you see this as an opportunity in which to glorify God. And selfish Peter, there in your outline, would be molded into a model of servanthood. He denied Christ, and yet Jesus told him to feed his sheep. He became a humble servant. He died to his own pride, his selfish agenda, his self-importance. Peter would become a servant and a sacrifice for others. In fact, 1 Peter 5, you younger men, likewise, subject to your elders, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's nothing more important for a man of God to acknowledge his pride and to humble himself before God. God takes a man's created credentials, his created identity, and he puts him through crisis situations. He saves him, if he does, and then he molds him so that he forges his character into a man who becomes a mighty weapon of influence in the hand of God, and a woman who becomes a mighty influence in the hand of God. But let's discuss this for a moment. So I've asked two of our elders to come forward to kind of give some commentary on this. So I've asked Rod and Robert to come. They're both sinful men, and yet men of God, and they're going to share their hearts with you concerning men. So as they come, would you welcome them, please, two of our elders, Robert Dotson, Rod Shackelford. And again, I made them do this, so this is not their choice, but they're going to answer these questions. What does it mean to be a hard worker?
Hard worker. You know, I think a lot of times guys view kind of the amount of hours they put into something and think I've worked a lot of hours, but I don't think it equates to that. I think, you know, Ephesians 6, 5 through 7 calls us to work as if we're working underneath Christ. And I think, you know, a lot of men think they're working hard in a lot of areas, but they're really not. And I think a great example of that is, you know, you're in an office setting or wherever you're at in your work environment and the boss shows up, how people change. You know what I mean? How all of a sudden the attitude changes, everybody's efficient and working well. And I think Christ has called us to work as for whoever our employer is, as if we're working for Jesus Christ himself. And he sees us all the time. And I just think it's not the amount of hours, it's what you do during that time. And it's the efficiency that you have and giving all that you have to the task that you're doing, whether work or even other things, as Rod will address.
Rod?
Yeah, Ephesians 5 says that we should be imitators of God. And when I think about that, one of my favorite attributes of God is his faithfulness. If we're going to be truly like God, we're going to be faithful. Whether boss is watching, wife is watching, kids are watching, because we're before God. And so when we want to cut corners or we have a tendency to want to just get by, that's not God. God is faithful 100% all the time. And not just in work, but in every endeavor of our lives. And I, honestly, if I find a godly man that is a hard worker at work, he's just as faithful in every area of his life, not just there. And I think when Paul was finishing up 1 Corinthians 15, I loved what he said there. He was talking about ministry. He said, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And this is the key. When he finishes, he says, when you do your work in the Lord, your labor will not be in vain.
So what does it mean then to be a godly man at work?
You mean, okay. A godly man at work. I think so many times we as men almost find our worth and our identity and our character in our job. You know, what's the first thing you ask when you meet a guy? So what do? Right? We talk about our careers or whatever. And I think, you know, Chris mentions from the pulpit all the time that we are really, there's only two things we can do left here on earth, right? It's sin, which is not good, or evangelize. We're here to display Christ. And if our attitudes at work were such that we realized that we were basically missionaries in everything we do, you look around, think of everybody here. We leave here on a Sunday. We have the opportunities to go into an environment, whatever that work environment is, and be an influence, right? We should be at that job working as if Christ were doing our job. That's our goal. Our goal is to live like Christ, right, in all things. So if we're there in a work environment attempting to do all we can to represent Christ and live on his behalf, we are there as an influence. We are getting paid, believe it or not, to go be missionaries in an environment, right? Missionaries have to go raise all this money to do that, to free them up to do that full time. We're getting paid to do that. That's our goal and purpose for being there. And I think if that's our attitude and approach to it, it really gives you a different view of what we're doing each and every day. Doesn't that make sense? So I know that I have a tendency to sit down and I go to start working and my mind just goes. I work, whatever, do my tasks at hand. And I'm not prayerful about it, or I'm not thinking through why I'm even there, right? Lunch, you have an opportunity to see another individual. Take those times to get to know them and reach out to them. You know what I mean? So that's what I think it works.
What about you, Rod?
Yeah, I would just say that the answer to that question should be the same answer of how that person is at home, in their communities, on the athletic field, wherever you're at, right? Because you don't want to manifest the fruits of the Spirit just at church. Hopefully, a godly man's manifesting those same fruits in his workplace or wherever they're at. So really, the answer is the same. When Paul was instructing Timothy to appoint elders in every city, one of the last requirements of an elder is that he has a good reputation with those outside. So it's who you are wherever you are.
So what does it mean then to spiritually lead your wives and your children and, you know, your home?
Yeah, that's a great question. I'm still working on.
that's
I
what
read
told
J.C.
me.
Ryle said something to the effect that hopefully I'll be mortifying sin until I enter the gates of heaven. You know, and that's the process. How do you be a godly man? Well, I would tell you this, that if you do those three things well, you're not going to have much time for you. And I know our culture says...
What three things, Rod?
Being a shepherd of your family.
Okay.
You know, godly at work.
In your and in the church.
And all those things. In church. That was the question. Those three things. Four things, whatever. now, see, you totally lost
I'm
my
sorry,
train
man.
Of thought.
I just want to know what you're talking about.
Yeah, no, no.
Sorry.
You're saying you time.
What's that?
You
yeah.
Time.
So... I talk to men sometimes. They go, oh, you know, I just need my time to go play golf for 5 hours of the day, or I need my time to go do this and that. And I don't know where that's in Scripture, and I don't know where that fits into my life. I've got five kids, so I've got work, I've got family, and I've got ministry, and that's it. So you learn to find leisure in those things, and you find your joy in those things. And so that's just one little practical thing. And the second thing I would say is be a man of the Word. And what I mean by that is that I realize who I am, and what he said when I was walking up is really true. I'm a sinner saved by God's grace. And I, as I mature, I realize I need him more. And so I want my family to know that's where I begin. I leave my stuff out on the table. My sons walk by. They know I've been there. Why? Because I need him. And so if I model that for them, it has a tendency to impact all areas of my life and them too.
And I think too, I think, you know, ultimately, if I'm going to be the spiritual leader in my home, I need to be pursuing Christ above all in such a way that I'm pursuing Christ more than my family, if that makes sense. And then as I pursue Christ, they're, Lord willing, going to follow and do that. And I think sometimes we as men will think, I need to be more of a spiritual leader, so I'm going to therefore... We're going to have Bible studies with my kids, and you open the Bible, yet you're grumpy, you're crabby, you're rude to your kids, and you don't love them, right? You're teaching your kids then that you're a hypocrite as well, because now we're going to open the Bible and study it together. And I just think, be genuine, be who you are. We're going to sin as dads. I'm going to sin against my kids. Apologize to them. Go to them and ask their forgiveness. And I just think, as I pursue Christ with all that I am, Lord willing, that's going to just bleed out in every area of my life. And then my kids are going to see that. So I need to lead by example, not just by programs and instilling different steps that I'm trying to accomplish in my home.
That's great. Would you thank these men, please? So take a look at your outline, and let's just take some points to apply. There's many more that we could apply, but here are some things to consider from this particular study of Peter. One would be grow in your service to others. Leadership is first servanthood. The greatest among you will be your servant. Servant necessitates sacrifice. A bad servant never makes a good master. And again, the greatest Christian leader is first a servant. Push yourself. Service means sometimes it's uncomfortable. Sometimes it's difficult. You move away from the familiarity or the guys that you know, and you put yourself in a situation where you're going to have to grow and depend on him in a greater way, and you don't know how it's going to turn out. That's called living by faith. Number two, work on initiating spiritual direction. Work on that. Spiritual direction is not do what I say. Spiritual direction is follow me as I follow who? Christ. It's modeling it. That's a spiritual initiator. Not a dictator. It's someone who's saying, this is where Christ is going. Let's go where Christ is going. And let me show you how. Not just tell you, show you. Number three, accept the responsibility of biblical headship. This is one of the biggest lacks in the church today in America, is actually men unwilling to accept the responsibility of biblical headship. If things are wrong with your children, then accept the responsibility, start praying, and get help, and listen to your wife. If things are going off in your marriage, then get some help now, take the lead, and do what's right. Initiate. If your finances are out of whack, take the blame, receive the blame, don't blame anybody else, and then pursue what God has to say in His Word, get some help, get a budget, etc. Number four, be aggressive about learning. Grow deep in God's Word. Understand theology. You know, your kids are going to grow up, and they're going to start asking some very difficult questions. You need to be, as a father, prepared to answer those questions. You need to know what God's Word has to say. So don't wait. get into an RMG, get into a ministry, get into Men of Passion, get into equipping classes, training center, whatever. Go for it. Number five, embrace the reality that God uses imperfect men. Now, can I hear an amen from every man in the room? I mean, this is the best part. Peter's such a great example of an imperfect guy that God used in mighty ways. And yet, even after he's filled with the Spirit, even after he's made an apostle, even after the birth of the church, Peter blew it again. Right? You read your New Testament, you read Galatians chapter 2, Paul had to rebuke Peter for hanging out with the Jews and basically maligning the gospel. So those weaknesses were curbed, but they weren't gone. And guys, never forget, your weaknesses are not gone. And there's always a wonderful reminder that they're not, but God used him anyway. And God uses men who are willing and able and faithful. And he pursued Christ to the point of death. And if he can use Peter, he can use you. And number six, Peter could not do anything without Christ and the Spirit. Now, don't put your stuff away. But in salvation, you can't save yourself. Only Christ can save you. And in sanctification, you can't save yourself. You can't grow yourself. But the Spirit can through you. And it's Jesus Christ who is working through Peter. And Peter knew who Jesus was, and he knew who he was. That's why he said, depart from me, I am a what? So you got to cry out for help. You got to come to an end of yourself. You got to hate your sin. You got to see there's no hope for you except that Christ would mercifully forgive you, that he would wash you internally and totally make you into a new person inside out. Listen, we're not talking about religion. There's all kinds of people showing up to churches today, and they're all like, oh, yeah, yeah, I got that. I prayed to receive Christ. I walked an aisle. Do you have Christ? Is he living in you? Has he transformed you? Do you want what he wants? Because if you don't want what he wants, he didn't change you. Even if you fail, you still want what he wants. That means you'll pursue him. And what Christ wants of you, let me make it real simple. He wants all of you. He doesn't want your head. He doesn't want your decision. He's not asking you to fix yourself up with a little Bible fellowship and hard work. He wants you to surrender. All of me for all of him. And then he'll work to transform you and make you into his man. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.